going to take us on a bit of a detective journey through some other parts of Scripture, see how much of the story we can piece together, and the lessons that we can learn from it. So we're going to begin in Philippians 4, verse 2, and we'll just do a few verses here, but we will be tying it in with some others. The Apostle Paul was writing from prison in Rome. He has heard about the church at Philippi experiencing a bit of a difficulty, and so he has written the book of Philippians in order to encourage them, address that issue, and now he comes down to narrowing it down to some names. And he says in verse 2, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true partner or true comrade, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. So we're going to talk today about these two. We're going to talk in particular about unity in the body, in the fellowship of the church, and the challenges that come against that. Some of the difficulties that sometimes can be experienced as a result of that. But our main point is the one you see on the screen. We're all one in Christ. Because we're all one in Christ, we really need to work that out in our lives. That's the challenge that the book of Philippians and the Apostle Paul, but ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's the author of it all, gives to us today, things for us to think about. And you might be thinking, what's going on? We've got something going on in the church. No, we don't, at least not to my knowledge. So we're talking about this just because it's, well, my turn to talk about some characters, and it's going to be Euodia and Syntyche today. But there is a lesson that can be learned for us, and it will serve us then when the heat rises and the words fly and the emotions get engaged. We can remember a mandate from God to walk in unity. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us in our study. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for its constant refreshment of our soul and our life. Thank you for how it instructs us and exhorts us in the ways that we should walk. Lord, we are a congregation living in precarious times. There are things going on in the streets of our major cities that boggle our imagination. We're in the midst of a pandemic, and we recognize that. We have a variety of folks whose well-being is threatened by this coronavirus. And so, Lord, we pray that as we meet together here as the body of Christ, and as we come before you, you remind us of who we are in Jesus, and your supremacy is the head of all things, that you would use your time with us in your word this morning to embolden us to walk wholly and completely for you, to live our lives in ways that bring honor and glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, bring revival into our midst and even across our country. We pray for a great work of the mighty hand of a holy God in a nation and a church and a people. So send it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are going to be looking at this in three different ways. We're going to kind of look at what we can see here in chapter 4. Then we're going to dive into chapter 16 of the book of Acts in our second part, do a little detective work and see what we can learn about the church at Philippi. And then our third point, we're going to come back and ask ourselves, what are the lessons that we can learn about this? What's our takeaway? How do we respond to it? So, point number one, every church eventually faces conflict. Now, when I wrote that down, I actually struggled with how bold that statement was. Every church, maybe I just say lots of churches or plenty of churches. But as I thought about it, I thought, well, every church I've known certainly has had some difficulties, some troubles. And I started thinking about what the scripture says, because, I mean, the book of Philippians is to a church, Philippi, that was experiencing troubles. And it's not the only one. There's also the letter to the Corinthians dealt with trouble in the church. And then I thought, thought about, well, now wait a minute. This is why I'm going to leave it with every. Because when there was only one church in the entire world, the Church of Jerusalem, in the earliest parts of the book of Acts, the gospel hadn't left the city yet. In that church, there was difficulty over the serving of food. So I left it. Every church. It's just the reality of life. We are saved, but we bring along a lot of the old nature with us, and so the result is some conflict. Point number eight, Yulia and Syntyche are at odds. That's what we learn from this passage, is that these two are having difficulty. What's interesting is it doesn't tell us what the difficulty is, but the Bible does that a lot of times. It will give us the bottom line, but it doesn't fill in the details, because what we would do is we'd say, oh, well, those details don't apply to me, so I don't need to worry about that. But he keeps it very general, and we don't really know what's going on. What we do know, however, is that it has become a threat to the whole church. This is becoming a difficulty for the congregation. So it isn't just Yodia and Syntyche disagreeing over the best way to make banana bread. What's going on here has resulted in divisions in the body itself. You notice how this happens. Dearly loved people have people who choose their side. And so Yodia and Syntyche both have others in the church who've aligned themselves behind them. So now the issue is represented by the two, but it is way more than just the two who are involved in it. And so the problem is addressed by the Apostle Paul. He hears word of this. He's in Rome in prison, waiting for the Roman authorities to cut him loose. And he hears about this, and he writes the book of Philippians back to address that particular issue. Well, that's point B. Conflict is actually a theme in the whole book of Philippians. We see it in many different places in here. We're just going to look at one or two. One of them is in the first part of chapter 2 of Philippians. Paul's given chapter 1 to a greeting and some encouraging words. And then in chapter 2, he dives right into one of the things he wants to tell this congregation. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, if then is there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affectionate mercy. In other words, he's saying, listen, if church has been good for you, if you are benefiting from being together with the body of Christ, then he says in verse 2, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, that is agreeing together. It's exactly the same word that he used in chapter 4 when he talks to Yodia and Syntyche, and he says, agree in the Lord. He says, make my joy complete by agreeing together, having the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. He's exhorting them to remember the unity that they have in Christ. And so he's just simply pointing out the fact that in Jesus Christ, we have one Lord, one God, one faith, and so the people who practice that, who obey that, who believe that, should be as one, behave as one, in their conduct with one another. Paul goes on to say a little bit about how to do that. He says in verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourself. So he tells them, here's how you walk in humility as a church, is that you walk in humility. You walk in unity. You walk in humility. And he tells us how to walk in humility. Humility is not just self-abasement or thinking of yourself as a doormat. He defines it for us. And I said to you before, I think the best definition you'll ever find for humility is right here, Philippians 2. Consider others more important than yourself. It's just looking out for others. It's making them important and practicing that in your daily conduct with them. He's going to bring that home to Yodia and Syntyche by the time he gets to chapter 4. But here he's speaking in generalities. And then one more place is in verse 12 of that same chapter. He makes this statement, therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If you've been with us before, so who've studied Philippians, you know that we don't take that for that concept of salvation there to have anything to do with the salvation of the soul. Paul's made it abundantly clear in his letter to the Ephesians that we are saved by grace through faith, and it is not of works, lest any one of us should boast. And so he isn't referring here to the soul salvation being something that you work out or work on or work in any other way. You would never become that ambiguous. If you look at it in the context, he's not talking about the salvation of your soul. He's talking about the salvation of your church. He's letting us know that if a church lets disunity erupt, the church can be split out and can die. And so he says, you have to work on that. And he says to us, you have to work on it with fear and trembling. There is a necessity that we take it seriously, walking together in a spirit of unity. Well, he moves on and he addresses more of that theme in chapter 3, but chapter 4 is our main point. And he says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Come together in the Lord. Now, understanding this concept of agreeing in the Lord is not cookie-cutter Christians. The Lord is not interested in all of us becoming clones of one another. He loves the variety. If we were all clones of one another, we'd come to church, we'd all be either wearing a mask or not wearing one. We'd all be wearing the same color of clothes. We'd all be using the same brand of toothpaste. I mean, that's what a clone is. A clone is a mirror image, and that's not what we're called to do. Instead, we're called to recognize that in all of our diversity and uniqueness, we're called to walk together as one body. We're called to look out for one another, consider others more important than ourselves. We guard and we protect that unity. And that's what's under attack in the church at Philippi. And it's under attack by Euodia and Syntyche and the people who've aligned themselves, prominent people. That's the amazing thing. Look at what he says there in verse 3. He says, I also ask you, true partner, true comrade, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers. In other words, Euodia and Syntyche are not some Susie-come-latelys to the show here. These have been instrumental in the establishing of the church at Philippi. Paul was there for 3 months helping to establish this church, and he's talking about these two women being instrumental in helping him do that. So they had come to faith in Christ and were what we today call charter members of the church at Philippi. They're deeply invested in this particular church, and yet there are divisions between them that is threatening the unity of the congregation. Well, there's a third point we want to make, and that's point number C. There is a true partner, or a true comrade, or a true companion, a true yoke fellow who is also helping. It's this word, I put it in your notes, zitsugos. Interesting word. Actually the only place in the entire Bible where this word occurs. It describes a companion, for sure, but it describes something that goes deeper than just a good friend or a BFF. This goes to describe someone who is a soulmate, someone who is a yoke fellow, someone who has journeyed with you and traveled with you at the level that the bonds that have connected you are such that nothing can separate that. This is the kind of language that would describe two men who have survived a war and come home together. And nothing can separate what it means to the two of them to know each other, to trust each other, to have each other's back. Nothing can separate that. That's the kind of relationship that is true here about this particular individual. And so, this threat to the church involves all of these people, these hardworking ladies, who have the noble distinction now of having their names printed in the best-selling book in all of human history as being the source of a problem. churches in a wide area, and they come back and they report. In the second missionary journey, they split up, and there's two different teams. Paul then goes and he comes to the city of Troas. The Lord directs him to the city of Troas. Now, Troas is on one side of the Aegean Sea, and on the other side of the Aegean Sea is Philippi. And the Aegean Sea really is that marker that separates the continents. And so the gospel is crossing over to the European continent for the first time in the visit to Philippi. So we pick it up in Acts chapter 16, verse 11. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, a Roman colony and a leading city in the district of Macedonia. And we stayed in that city for several days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the city gate by the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. Now, it's interesting that they had asked around, obviously, is there anybody, a synagogue here, anybody here that meets for prayer? They heard about this group that does meet on the Sabbath, which means that they are following a Jewish custom. They're likely aware of the Jewish faith, and they're certainly praying to the God of the Jewish people. And so they came and sat down and spoke to the women that are gathered there. All the women have gathered for prayer. Verse 14, a God-fearing woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. And after she and her household were baptized, she urged us, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. And so this church at Philippi begins. It makes its start. It is launched by this prayer group that's down there by the river. They come to it. They preach the gospel. And Lydia is added to this charter membership of those who are part of the church at Philippi. So we now have been introduced to three characters: Lydia, Syntyche, and Euodia. Easy names to remember. And they're all women. So the story of this church's start is interesting, and I'm going to have to leave you to read that. But I want you to know that as the ministry is being established, and Paul's there about 3 months. Early on, there is a demon-possessed girl who's crying out. Paul throws the demon out of the girl, and it causes a reaction from the people who managed her, made money from her. And so the magistrates take Paul and Silas and have them stripped of their clothes and beaten with rods and thrown into the deepest side of the prison, deepest part of the prison. And tell the jailer, you hang on to them. So during the night, there is a miraculous opening of the doors in the jail. And Paul and Barnabas, or Silas, are sitting in there singing hymns. And the jailer realizes that the door is open, and he assumes that all of his criminals have left. And so he takes a sword out to take his life. And Paul sees him, perhaps a silhouette against the wall. I don't know how he could see out of that dark room, but he saw him and he said, don't hurt yourself. We're all still here. Come join us for a song. And so the jailer comes back into the, and he wants to know, what makes you guys tick? What is this all about? How come? And so they preach the gospel to him, and the jailer and his family are converted. Become another part of this little church at Philippi. So now the magistrates send for the jailer and say, okay, you can let them out. The jailer comes back and says, they said you can go. And Paul says, not on a bet. You tell them that they have done this to a Roman citizen and they will come down here and they will escort us out. And so the jailer goes back, and when he tells them that they have done this, they have stripped, beaten, and imprisoned a Roman citizen, their blood runs cold. Because that is the very thing that can result in their capital punishment under Roman authority. You do not do that to a Roman citizen. Somebody else, no problem, but not a Roman citizen. And so they come down and they lead Paul out. I think it's a very strategic move on Paul's part. puts the church at Philippi on the map. But what I want also to look with you about is the story of the author of the book of Acts. The author of the book of Acts, the one who made this chronicle, is Luke. Luke has traveled with Paul everywhere he's been, everywhere he's gone. He's gone on the first missionary journey. He headed off on the second missionary journey. Luke has come to Philippi. Luke has been a part of the beating that the magistrates issued out. Luke is a part of this particular team all this way and all this time. So Luke is describing the journey in the first person. And look again at Acts 16, verse 11. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Samothrace. Look at verse 13. On the Sabbath day, we went outside at the city gate. So Luke has been a part of that. I want you now to look down at the last verse of chapter 16, verse 40. After leaving the jail, they came to Lydia's house where they saw and encouraged the brothers and sisters and departed. Verse 1 of chapter 17. After they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. So here's what's happened. You can make this, you can see this from the use of the language we versus they. Luke has been with Paul and the team as they came from Troas over to Philippi. Been a part of the establishing of this church. But as the mission team, after this 3 month period of time in Philippi, begin to move further south down the coast, they're going to Thessalonica, then they're going to Berea, then they're going to Athens, then they're going to Corinth. As they continue that journey, it's Luke who stays in Philippi. He remains behind. In fact, actually, this particular mission team continues going down the coast. They get all the way back to Antioch, their sending church. They bring a report there, and then they go to Jerusalem to deliver the gift that they've been raising through all this missionary journey. As other churches make a gift to the impoverished church in Jerusalem because that was undergoing great persecution. Then they come back from Jerusalem to Antioch, and then from Antioch back out on the third missionary journey. And they come back to Troas in chapter 20. If you'll look down at verse 4. Except I'm going to pick it up a little earlier than that. I'll pick it up in verse 2. When he had passed through those areas and offered them many words of encouragement, this is his third journey. He came to Greece, stayed 3 months. The Jews plotted against him, and he was about to set sail for Syria, and he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sulpater, son of Phyreus, from Berea, Aristarchus, Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us in Troas. We're back to the first person. But we sailed away from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we reached that Troas, where we spent that time in Troas. So what's going on by this tiny, we're just detectives looking for clues. We've learned this, that in the middle of this second missionary journey, So Luke has documented everything from the ascension of Jesus Christ all the way to the Roman imprisonment. 28 chapters of the book of Acts covers this entire history, blow by blow. It shows what's happened to Paul and how Paul has not been a result of a cause of any insurrection against Rome. And so Luke is coming to Rome with Paul, and he's going to submit this document to the authorities, and he has done that. Now, there are four letters that are written while Paul's in Rome. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon were all written during Paul's Roman imprisonment. Ephesians would have been the very first one. Actually, it went out fairly early, we are convinced. And it appears that Luke is not mentioned in there, but he might have been working on finalizing the book of Acts. It is, after all, 28 chapters, putting this document together. He could be in some other place where he's finishing that. What's interesting is that he is referred to in Colossians and Philemon. In fact, if you read Colossians and Philemon toward the end of the book, he's saying, so-and-so sends greetings, so-and-so sends greetings, Luke sends his greetings to you as well. Because they would all know Luke and Paul had traveled together a long time. When you come to the book of Philippians, he does not mention Luke. And I want to make a suggestion to you that what has happened is that Paul's in prison in Rome for 2 years. Luke's first task in all that is to finish up this legal defense for who Paul is and what he's been about, which we call the book of Acts. When he's finished with that, he asks himself, what more can I do here? Paul's in prison. I'm going back to Philippi. He had spent 6 years helping to establish that church, and he needed some place to go, so he went back to Philippi. Is it possible? I'm trying to make the case that it is, but you don't have to believe me. That when Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, I am asking you, true partner, find it again so I can read it to you exactly. I am asking you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side. If there was a comrade, a yoke fellow, a deep partner that Paul could refer to, it would certainly be Luke among them. It would also be Barnabas and Silas and others who have endured the suffering and the persecution and the riots and the beatings and the travails and the ocean storms. But Luke has been there all along. And he certainly qualifies, and he has obviously a very strong connection. Philippi. Okay, now point number three. What are we going to make with all this? What's our takeaway? What's the reality? Our union with Christ compels our unity with one another. If we are going to confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior, then we ought to learn how to get along with one another. It is a mandate from us, from the Lord, that we have a unified heart. So it's necessary for us to find that way to do that. Conflict, point number A, creeps in when you aren't looking. This is true. It just sort of comes out of the corners. You don't anticipate it. It's not like you get a memo on Thursday. We plan to have a significant conflict, be prayed up and ready for it. It never happens that way. It just pops up. There's some things about conflict that we can learn, that we know. Number one, sometimes it is a wolf in sheep's clothing. Sometimes there are wolves who decide that it would be fun to play in a pasture with the sheep. But they don't go well with that, and so they put on sheep's clothing. These are the words of Jesus himself. Beware of the wolf in sheep's clothing. What does that mean? It means that sometimes you can have in your body somebody who is a conflict maker, who's a disagreeable person of intrigue, who doesn't even belong there. They're not a sheep. They're just in sheep's clothing. They look like a sheep. Well, what does that mean? Eventually you can if you look them over real carefully. But at first you can't. At first they look like a sheep. You see, they're good at this. They actually know how to learn language. They know how to behave. They know the words to say to convince you. We are actually fairly vulnerable to the wolf in sheep's clothing as a congregation. All of us are. Because we're working hard at walking in unity. We're working hard at esteeming one another and considering others more important than ourselves. And we make ourselves vulnerable to the kind of person that the scripture talks about as having a seared conscience. And modern psychologists talk about as a sociopath who simply likes to have fun with Christians. And so they put on sheep's clothing. They put on the mask, the charade, so they can appear and come in and have fun at your expense. They're out there. Thank God there aren't very many, but they're there. And when you discover you have a wolf in sheep's clothing, you have no other recourse except to put them out. They put them out of the flock because they're not one of the flock. They've not yielded their heart in obedience to Jesus Christ. Or, number two, there might be good people with strong convictions. That's certainly where Eutychus and Dicky land. Whatever the issue is, they certainly held on to it strongly. They both believe this fervently with all their heart. And so they are good people with strong convictions. And they have a disagreement. Whatever it is, it's a disagreement. I can picture Yodia and Syntyche getting this letter and saying, oh, yeah, you, Paul, are talking to me about conflict? What about you and Barnabas? What about that, huh? We all heard about that. Look, those. Well, indeed, you know, at the end of the first missionary journey, if you've read the book of Acts, you know that as they got ready to go out on their second journey, Paul and Barnabas said, let's go visit the churches. And they were both saying, let's make this happen. Barnabas said, I want to take along John Mark. And Paul says, wait a minute, John Mark bailed out on us on the first one. He's not going again. That's hard on the whole team. And Barnabas said, yeah, you're right. He did bail out, and he shouldn't have done that. But I also know John Mark needs to win this one. He needs to do this, and he's ready now. And Paul said, well, I don't care if he's ready in your eyes or not. He's not going with me because that's not the makeup of the team I'm looking for. Barnabas says, I get that. I appreciate the kind of team you'd like to have, but this man is ready for this, and this is what needs to happen. And so we're taking him. And Paul says, we're not taking him. And Barnabas says, yes, we are taking him. And Paul says, no, we're not taking him. And bam! And you know what the answer was. Ultimately, they finally had to separate. And Paul chose Silas, and Barnabas took John Mark. And there were two teams that went out. But you know what? They remained in deep affection for each other. They prayed for each other. It was the solution that they had to come to honor unity in the Lord and still get the job done. And so that takes us to our third point. They must find a way. They must find a way through. And if they can't find a way through, then they must find a way around. But we must solve the problems of disunity. We can't sweep them under the rug. We can't pretend they don't matter. We have to work it out. We have to bring about unity. The very nature of the church, the very future of the church is threatened by the division. And so at every effort, we press forward until we can work this out. And he goes to Yodia and Syntyche and he says, I want you to agree in the Lord. Find your way through this. Sometimes they're hard to find your way through. And that's our last point. Sometimes people in conflict just need help. And so Paul says, Luke, you are as loyal a brother and a comrade and a partner with me in all of our journeys as any man I know. Would you help Yodia and Syntyche find a way through? Harmonize the church. It is necessary. It's got to do, we got to work on. I'm glad we don't have an issue going on so that I don't have to avoid looking at somebody out here in the congregation. But we can sure talk about being ready. Oh, God, help us to be those kind of people who, if it happens, we deal with it, and we deal with it honestly and fairly and quickly. I want to tell you a quick story about something that happened 30 years ago this year. I was in a church in another part in Idaho, and our church had entered into negotiations with another church in town that was actually just a block away about merging our congregations. Now, theologically, we were birds of a feather. We were identical. There was no difference in us. This other congregation, their pastor had left them, and they were the ones who initiated the conversation, and they said to us in this church, they said, we think we should merge, and we said, we think it would be an awesome thing for us to come together. And so we began the process of working on that, and there were lots of meetings, and we'd gone through how the leadership would work and what the new church would be called and even how it would be affiliated. We realized that we were making some progress, and it was probably going to happen, but it wasn't going to happen unanimously, because in this church that was not mine, but the other one, there was a woman who had been the founder of the church. She was a charter member of the church, and she had been unable to bring herself to the position of agreeing on this. We had a lectern sitting in the congregation. It was just in among the pews against the wall, and it had a document on there that everybody who had agreed to this signed that as a charter member now of the new merged church. And she had not been willing to sign that document. And therefore, there were several in the congregation, who hadn't been willing to sign it either, because if she wasn't going to sign it, they weren't going to sign it. Well, during the course of our time together, we had a visit from a man who's part of our group of churches. He was called a pastor at large or minister at large. He'd been arranged a year earlier by the previous pastor of that church. He showed up, and he had a message. So he did a three-day time with the congregation on relationships. And he did a great series, powerful messages, and so the rooms were always filled with people who had come to hear him. He found out about all of this, and so one night, he asked to meet with that woman and her husband. So they met in a room just off the sanctuary. We were all gathered there waiting for the service that night. Everybody had come in. It was about time for it to start, and they were wrapping up. The room was full, and as the door opened and they came out of the room, he came out to do the lesson that night. They came out, and she walked from that door over to the lectern, picked up the pen, and signed that document. And her husband signed right behind her. As soon as they sat down, people started popping up. The only ones that hadn't signed, and they all came over, and they signed that document. And when that congregation, when those two churches merged together, it was 100% unanimous on the part of both congregations, and there was a beautiful unity that continued to flow from that. Doesn't it make you wonder what went on in that room? There don't want to be a fly on the wall. I'd like to know. But some